Well, good morning again on a beautiful fall weekend. On my drive here, the sun is behind me, and it was just reflecting off the leaves and glowing, and it's just beautiful colors. And to think some people think this all happened by accident. I believe there is a God, and He created beautiful things to us for us to recognize what a great creator He is. Well, this is officially the longest sermon series of my career. We are now in our 15th week, and we have at least a 16th week coming. I promise we'll be done by Christmas. Not that it matters, because I'm going to be preaching every week, no matter what we call it. But I love the season of fall and most of what it brings. Cooler temperatures, changing leaves, football. Unless you're an Alabama fan, I'm sorry. Fall festivals, pumpkins, kids in costumes. But what I don't love about this season is that it is also election season. Now, this is the season that the political attack ads really ramp up, don't they? You turn on the radio, you turn on the TV, you click the computer, it doesn't matter. They're everywhere. And both parties are out to show that their candidate is the real candidate of the people, right? While the other candidate is the evil person that will ruin the country. And the format for these ads are all the same, aren't they? If it's pro-candidate, they are bright. And they're colorful. The candidate is out shaking people's hands, right? Out on the streets or in the local factory. And big smiles are everywhere. And then we get that final shot of the candidate with their spouse and their kids gathered around them. And we hear them say, "I approve this message because I believe in a better America for all of us," right? Isn't that how they all go? And then there's the opposite one. The ad against the opponent. You know, it has that gray tone to it. That eerie music. The slow motion scenes of a dark, desolate town or schoolyard. And then they take still images of their opponents with the worst possible look on their face. You know, like catching them in the middle of a yawn. And they post that up on there. Tell you all the horrible things they've done or going to do. And the red banners pop up on the screens. Voted against our kids. Voted for money that went to companies that were foreign and on and on and on. And then the tagline comes in. Friends of the right to be right, no wrong community is responsible for the content of this ad not approved by any candidate or candidate's committee. And you have to go, what did they just say? And it seems the older I get, the more I see the hypocrisy and the corruption of all the politicians. No matter how well-intended they seem to be when they start, in the end they say one thing and they do another. But dealing with politics is nothing new. It seems that things have been political from nearly the dawn of time. In the time of Jesus, we have to remember that the Jewish religious leaders were also their political leaders. There's no separation of church and state here. The average Jewish person was in a quandary because there was not a nation of Israel anymore. Their region, which was once the land, the promised land, their region was controlled by detachments of the Roman army. And it was the Romans who collected taxes for the empire. But see, the Romans didn't want to run the local politics. So they let the locals self-govern themselves as long as they stayed within certain bounds and paid taxes to Caesar. The life of the average Jewish person was controlled by the religious factions of the temples, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We have heard of these people over and over again in the New Testament. These were the two leading political parties of the temple. These parties had different beliefs about Scripture and how it applied to the daily life of the Jew. Each party was trying to live out Scripture and the law more perfectly than the other. The Pharisees tried to be more religious and more biblical than the Sadducees, because the Sadducees had it all wrong. And the Sadducees tried to be more religious and more biblical than the Pharisees, because the Pharisees had it all wrong. And together they made more and more rules and laws for the average Jew. So many rules and laws that nobody could keep up with them. And they were getting in trouble all the time. And not only that, the Pharisees and the Sadducees added onto the taxes of the Romans. They had temple taxes that you had to pay. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees had their own courts and their own trials. And within the bounds of the Romans, they handed out their own punishments. And Jesus always seemed to be at odds with these people. Let's read again from Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." So if you were a Jew, Moses' seat was just like this pulpit. It was the place of whoever led the worship and read the scripture was from. And if you got to read from the scrolls and give a sermon, you were somebody important. So Jesus says in verse 3, "So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." Jesus goes on to say that everything they do is for show. They do it to be honored by men, not to honor God. And then Jesus really turns on the condemnation. Jesus harshly condemns their actions. And in very specific statements, seven woes they're called. And in these seven woes in Matthew, he calls them hypocrites, vipers, brood of snakes, blind guides, blind fools, child of hell, unclean, wicked, dead, descendants of murderers, and condemned to hell. That's not the fluffy, lovey Jesus, is it? Jesus could be pretty blunt when he needed to be. This is just one of the examples, verse 27. "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." It certainly seems Jesus had strong opinions about politicians. It seems that they often say the right things, but rarely do the right thing. And as you would expect, this is nothing new to the New Testament, so we're going to jump back to the Old Testament. After Moses leads the Israelites for 40 years through the desert, Joshua becomes the appointed leader who takes them from the desert across the Jordan into the promised land. And following Joshua, God appoints a variety of leaders called judges. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, there's a whole book called the Book of Judges. The term judge doesn't mean a judge as in a court judge, because when we think of a judge, we see the robe and the gavel, right, and decides two parties. The word judge is better translated as deliverer. The judges were the designated leaders of Israel by God who were to deliver Israel out of their problems. For many centuries, there was a troubling cycle. And I borrow this from the BibleProject.com, which is awesome. If you ever want good, quick lessons about the Bible, BibleProject.com. But they had this troubling cycle. Israel would fall away from God into sin. God would allow their enemies to oppress them. And after a while, they say, "Okay, God, we give up. We're sorry. We're going to return to you. Help us out." God provides them a deliverer, a judge. They would conquer the enemy and do whatever it takes to get them out of trouble. And then they would have a period of peace. And then Israel would fall away from God into sin. And the cycle continued. Boom, boom, boom. And if you read the book of Judges, it's a spiraling downhill cycle. All the way to Samson and beyond. But in the story of Gideon, the Israelites had been given into the land, into the hand of the Midianites for 7 years. The Midianites were neighbors by them, and for 7 years, the Midianites came in, and every harvest was stealing their crops, stealing their food. Basically, the Israelites were being starved to death. And God calls the most unlikely hero, Gideon. From Judges chapter 6, this is Gideon. He responded, "But sir, how can I deliver Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike down the Midianites, every one of them." You see, Gideon was the least of his family, and his family was the weakest of all tribes. Now, there's a really long story that goes on, but Gideon finally finds his faith, believes in God. Gideon was put in charge of a large army, the whole army of Israel. Then God went through a series of tests saying, "You've got too many people. You don't need this many people to win." And he whittles the army down to just 300 men. And through God's hand, through God's help, and through a bunch of rumors and other fun, neat things in this story, God allows Gideon to rout the Midianites with trumpets and flaming torches. They go running. They get scattered. And Gideon's army routed the Midianites, thousands of them, 300 of them, 300 men routed thousands of Midianites. And Gideon goes from being the least of Israel to the most popular in Israel. He's a hero now. I mean, this was a guy who was so scared that he was hiding in a wine press to grind his grain because he was afraid the Midianites would find out and take his grain from him. He was trying to get a meal just for the day. He was weak, he was small, he was from the tribe that everybody just was like, "No, not them." And he goes to being the most popular guy in Israel, the big hero. And he's such a big hero, they want to elevate him not just from a judge, but to be a king. Be our king. Judges 8:22, the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us out of the hand of Midian." And Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you. My son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Now Gideon, like many politicians, says the right thing. Doesn't that sound noble? Doesn't that sound humble? Doesn't that sound like a happy ending? "Oh no, it's not me, not my children, but it'll be God who will rule over us." I mean, that's the way it should end, right? That's the way it's supposed to be. But the real problem was this was not what was in Gideon's heart. Gideon taxed the people from the plunder and made a special royal vest of gold. Now, it'll be on the screen here. We don't know what it really looked like. This is just some author's interpretation. He made an ephod or a vest, a royal priestly type of garment to wear, showing that he was somebody, he was royalty. And from, if you translate how many shekels of gold it weighed anywhere between 29 and 45 pounds of gold. That's a lot of gold, folks. This scripture tells us that this special vest led to problems for Gideon and his family. became an idol. It became a source of self-absorption. Gideon was raised from the lowest by God to defeat the enemy. And this was done so people would see that they needed God and only God could deliver them. If he could take the weakest person in Israel and 300 soldiers and defeat the Midianites, how great is our God? He's big. He's powerful. God can do great things through even the weakest person. And everybody should be praising God. What a great God. What a deliverer. He used Gideon to deliver us. Yet in the end, Gideon becomes full of himself. Gideon struts around and takes the glory for himself. He takes on many wives and concubines. And instead of a happy ending, things do not turn out well for the Israelites. The Israelites begin to fall away from God. They begin worshiping other gods. And after Gideon dies, they completely abandon God. Then an illegitimate son of Gideon rises to power and kills 70 of his 71 brothers, leading yet to another cycle of sin for Israel. There are a couple things we need to learn from Gideon. The first is that no matter what we say or look like on the outside, it matters what is on the inside. Jesus said in Matthew 23, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean." We as Christians often talk a good game. We like to look good. We like to sound righteous. We talk about Jesus. We talk about grace. We talk about love. And yet, while we talk the good talk, our actions often paint a different picture. And as this church is considering all that is going on in the United Methodist Church, a lot of discussion is about what is right and what is wrong, what is sin and what is not sin, what is scriptural and what is not scriptural. You know, we can claim what we believe to be right and biblical, but what matters is how we live it out. Have we addressed the sin in our lives? Are we being cleansed from the inside out? Are we repenting? Are we asking for forgiveness? Are we steering ourselves on a path of righteousness? Or are we just standing back, making rules, telling everybody else what is the right way to live and the wrong way to live? Are we living out the standards of the Scripture? Are we following the examples of Jesus? James, a brother of Jesus, writes this to his listeners. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. See, we can't just talk the talk. We must walk the walk. If we're going to claim to be biblical, if we're going to claim to be a certain kind of identity in the church, we got to live it out. We can't stand back and say, you are not doing it and you're not doing it, especially if we are not doing it. We have to live it out. We have to address and deal with our own sin before we can do what? Pluck the splinter out of somebody else's eye, right? And here's my second point. We can say the right things, but we need to do the right things through the power of the Holy Spirit. Last week I preached about being filled with the Spirit. And if we do things by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to have success. But if we don't do things by the power of the Holy Spirit, this is what can happen. Paul writes that we will be a church having the form of godliness, but denying its power. Remember, Gideon accomplished what he accomplished through the power of God, not through his own greatness. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism and a great influence on all three movements that became this church, John Wesley said this before he died: "My fear is not that our great movement, known as the Methodist, will eventually cease to exist or one day die from the earth." He said, "My fear is that our people will become content to live without the fire, the power, the excitement, the supernatural element that makes us great." Do you think we deserve the term Methodist after our name? You have to understand, John Wesley was a highly religious person. His father and grandfather were ministers. He went to some of the best school in England. He knew the scripture and the Bible. He formed a holy club to live every day as righteous as he could. He went out and founded missions and was doing all the right things that he thought a Christian should do, until he discovered something very important. He wasn't complete without the Holy Spirit. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit moved his heart that he felt the power of the Holy Spirit. It changed his speaking. It changed his preaching. It changed everything about him. And there became a great movement in England. There became a great movement that spilled over into the early American colonies. And they saw the Holy Spirit do great and powerful things. They saw miracles, and they saw people come to know Christ. They saw people experience and be filled with the Holy Spirit. They saw gifts being given out, and people that didn't know things were preaching, and people were healed. And it was an amazing experience. It's quite a history to read. When you read the history of the people of the Methodist Church, when you read the history of the people of the Brethren Church, when you read the history of the Evangelical Church, all of these roots that became who we are today, people were on fire with the Holy Spirit. And we can sit back and do all we want to do, and we can say we're doing things, and we can pretend we're doing things. But until we take care of this, and until we are filled with the Holy Spirit, folks, we are nothing but an empty show. Because if we are not growing spiritually, and if we are not living by God's power, and if we are not going out and doing things through the power of the Holy Spirit, then we're just a pretty church with nice people doing nice things, collecting occasional gifts for this group or that group, and doing our thing. And we can smile and shake hands and, "Oh, that was a nice sermon. Thank you, Pastor." And go down our road and be the exact same person we were before we got here and after we got here and we were 2 weeks ago. That's not what we're supposed to be. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. We got to grab a hold of it, and we got to allow God to empower us to do things. And we have become content to live without the fire, the power, the excitement, the supernatural element that makes us great. And if I'm wrong, somebody show me the fire. If I'm wrong, somebody show me the power. If I'm wrong, somebody show me the excitement. We have to have the supernatural element of the Holy Spirit. We are limited. We are infallible. But with the Holy Spirit, we become something new, and that's the church identity we need to be. And all the things that we've been covering over 15, 16 plus weeks are to make us think about our faith. I want you to think about your faith and what it really means. Are you here just because generation after generation of generation went to church, so you went to church? Are you here because you got a lot of nice friends that, hey, we get together and have church and pass the peace and go out to lunch and everything's okay? I'm not saying that's wrong. We should enjoy each other's company. We should be excited to see each other. But are we doing it with fire and power and excitement? Are we seeing the Holy Spirit do supernatural things in our presence? Now, we've had some good moments here. Don't get me wrong. I'm telling you, the day Jake was here and we prayed over him, and if you weren't here to feel that presence, the Holy Spirit was working that day. It was really amazing. But we need to claim our identity as God's children. We need to claim that power. If he can take Gideon, the weakest of the weak, and take 300 men and send an army that had dominated for 7 years running, and 300 men chased them all down and defeated them, that's a powerful God, folks. What is it you don't think God can do in this church? Because I can tell you, God is ready to do great things. And as we go through this process of finding our identity, because that's what this process needs to be about. Because we are serving a big, gloated organization that is going without fire, without power, without excitement. So it's been about rules and about this and about that and who's right and who's wrong. People, we got to get back to the basics of God's Word and God's Holy Spirit. And we got to be about evangelizing. We got to be about sharing it. And when God's Spirit gets a hold of you, you should have such joy that you cannot help but to go out and say, God is good. God is great. Jesus this, Jesus that. And people are going to say, what is wrong with you? You're nuts. And you're going to say, yes, you're right. I'm nuts about God. That's the kind of Christians we need to be. And that's the kind of message that we have to bring each week. And that's the kind of message we have to take home. And if that's not your life, then you need to grab it. You need to repent. You need to get on your knees. You need to say, God, fill me, direct me, lead me, move me, make me the person you created me to be. And whatever gift it is that God has given you, it is your job to go and use that gift. Some of you, maybe your calling is to be where I'm at, in a pulpit and preaching. Maybe some of you are here to be the lay leaders of the church, to lead and guide and direct this church in the direction it's got to go. Because I said it before and I've said it again, we can either be a church of growth or we can be a church on life support. And I believe in God's miracles, and I believe should be a church of growth. God is not done with us yet. He has not hooked us up to life support, and we're not just counting the days, people. This church can be and will be a great church again. But you got to believe. Because I serve a great God. I believe in a God who created the heavens and the earths. I believe in a God who can bring the floods and recede the floods. I believe in a God who can take the weakest of all people and make him a hero. I believe in a God who can take 12 uneducated, mostly fishermen and blue-collar people and change the world. And I believe that God's church is not dead yet. The question is, what will you choose to be? Let us pray. Gracious Lord, as we come to you today, we know that you have a strong message for us, and you've had one for quite some time. And Lord, it is a message we just cannot escape any longer. We are at a point where we've had enough time to heal. We've had enough time to mend. We've had enough time to put the past behind us. And Lord, it is time for us to grow. And Lord, we know that is your word you have for us today. To claim our faith. to claim your Holy Spirit, to know the richness and the power of what you can do through us, even those of us who have messed up the most, even those who think they are the weakest in their faith. We know that you are a God who can empower us to do great things for you. And you are a God who will continue to bless those who are faithful to him. Lord, let us be the church you have called us to be. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit rains down on these people, that it starts to move, starts to nudge, starts to budge, and if necessary, breaks through with a hammer. Lord, we need to be a different kind of church. We need to be your church, a church of power and excitement, filled with supernatural examples of your powerful Holy Spirit, so that through our faith in you, through your strength and your power, that we will go and create your kingdom. Turn us into kingdom builders, Lord, we pray. Amen. Folks, each week I'm going to lay it before you. It's got to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. We got to look within ourselves and grab a hold of our faith. Because I want you to be able to say in the months and the weeks that follow and whatever happens over this next year, to be able to say, this is my faith. This is what I believe. This is what I cling to. And that you want God to fill you with his Spirit, to lead you and guide you and this congregation together in a way that builds God's kingdom. Because I see the Holy Spirit working here and working there and nudging there. And some of you have told me what God's doing in your hearts. But what happens once one or two of us really get on fire? And then three or four of us get on fire. And five or ten of us are on fire. Imagine what God can do through us. It doesn't matter our age, how young or how old we are. God has stuff for you. Anybody here older than Noah? He used Noah, right? I don't think anybody here is older than Abraham. Moses was in his 80s. There's no excuse, folks. As long as you have breath for Jesus. No matter how young you are, God can use you to do great things. Remember that story of David? Young David? Everybody else feared the giant Philistine. And David said, as long as God is with me, I have nothing to fear. And David defeated the giant. So it doesn't matter if you're young. Doesn't matter if you're old, doesn't matter if you're the weakest, doesn't matter what you think your limits are. Because when you have the Holy Spirit, the limits are gone. So let us go be a limitless people. Let us live by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us not live as empty hypocrites, but let us live as people who are purified on the inside and live it on the outside. Let us go now in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.